Well, good evening, everyone. Thank you for being here. And I'm thinking we're probably going to do that prayer meeting more than once a month. Don't y'all think we should? that was really good to do that. And we need to pray. And I was really encouraged by everyone's prayers and to hear people crying out to God and to see and hear people's tears for lost family and friends. And so we need to do that more than once a month. So stay tuned for that. Please take your Bibles and turn with me, if you would, please, to Isaiah chapter 44. I've got a couple of scripture readings from the prophets before we read from Exodus. So Isaiah chapter 44, verses 13 through 19 will be our first scripture reading this evening. Isaiah chapter 44, verses 13 through 19. Isaiah 44, beginning at verse 13. This is God's word. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of a man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn, so he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They do not know, nor do they understand. For he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, "I have burned half of it in the fire and also have baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood." And then to the right a little bit to the prophet Amos. Amos chapter 4. Amos chapter 4. So look for Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Joel, Amos. Amos chapter 4. Verses 6 through 11. Amos chapter 4. Verses 6 through 11. Amos 4, 6 through 11. This is God's word. "But I gave you also cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places. And yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Furthermore, I withheld the rain from you while there were still 3 months until harvest. Then I would send rain on one city, and on another city I would not send rain. One part would be rained on while the other part not rained on and would dry up. So two or three cities would stagger to another city to drink water, but you would not be satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I smote you with scorching wind and mildew, and the caterpillar was devouring your many gardens and vineyards, fig trees and olive trees. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I sent a plague among you after the manner of Egypt. I slew your young men by the sword, along with your captured horses, and I made the stench of your camp rise up in your nostrils. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand snatched from a blaze. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord." And then finally, Exodus chapter 7. This is the passage for our sermon text this evening. And I'll be rereading those passages again from the prophets. Exodus chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. Exodus 7, 14 to 25. This is God's word. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he's going out to the water and station yourself to meet him on the bank of the Nile, and you shall take in your hand the staff that was turned into a serpent. You shall say to him, "The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, "Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness." But behold, you have not listened until now. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the water that is in the Nile with the staff that is in my hand, and it will be turned to blood. The fish that are in the Nile will die, and the Nile will become foul, and the Egyptians will find difficulty in drinking water from the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, over their streams, and over their pools, and over all their reservoirs of water, that they may become blood. And there will be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. So Moses and Aaron did even as the Lord had commanded. And he lifted up the staff and struck the water that was in the Nile in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the water that was in the Nile was turned to blood. The fish that were in the Nile died, and the Nile became foul, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. And the blood was through all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then Pharaoh turned and went into his house with no concern even for this. So all the Egyptians dug around the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink of the water of the Nile. 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Let's pray, please. Father in heaven, thank you for breathing forth the words of the book of Exodus for our instruction, for our admonition, for our correction, for our training in righteousness. And we pray that you would help us this evening to have a fresh vision of the utter futility of idolatry, that idolatry that often reigns even in our own hearts as your followers and your children. Help us to despise the idols of the world and to remember that our idols are simply more sophisticated than Egypt's. We pray you would help us to see that this evening in Christ's name. Amen. As I just prayed, idolatry is always at the heart of the unregenerate world. Whether the unregenerate sit in churches week after week because they were raised in the church and have at least, I guess, learned how to play the part, or they are debauched and practitioners of witchcraft or Satanism, their condition is absolutely identical before the holy God. Man cannot help but be an affectionate creature. We were created to love, to worship, to adore something. And the attachment that men have to those idols, be they wood or stone or numbers in bank accounts on websites or cars or friendships or sex or drugs or rock and roll or whatever, the attachment people have to them is unbreakable by any earthly power. Just as Israel could not free itself from bondage in Egypt, idolaters are likewise hopelessly in bondage to what they worship. Remember that the Exodus event is the ultimate Old Testament picture of the redemption of Christ's church. As Israel walks with God with varying degrees of faithfulness, usually unfaithfulness, God disciplines them and corrects them for their many sins. Often to show the unconverted that they are dependent on him, God will remove their comforts and smash their idols and bring them to their knees in order to show them that their idols are just that, idols. They can never save us. They can never help us, nor satisfy us. As the psalm writer said in Psalm 115, they have eyes, but they see not. Ears they have, but they hear not. Those who make them are like them. They can neither move nor be moved. In ancient Egypt, there were feasts and festivals to their many gods. They built some of the largest religious complexes in the world to honor these false gods. In fact, the temple at Karnak is still to this day the largest religious complex ever built in the history of time. And you can go see it to this day. At times, the priests in Egypt would go into the inner sanctuary of those temples and they would bring out these little wooden or golden gods, which normally sat in little temples inside the inner sanctuary of these huge, massive edifices. And they would put these little gods on a pedestal and they would carry them on the streets with thousands of people marching around them. And the priests would then take steps in unison forward or backward while they were holding these statues on a pedestal with large wooden poles. And people could pray to these gods and ask them questions, yes or no questions, like, should I buy this cow? And if the priest that time happened to take a step forward, that meant that the god said yes. And if they all stepped backward, then that was no. And you could ask questions and they would step back and forth. Should I take this journey? Will my loved ones make it home safely? And supposedly the god would answer them by stepping forward or backward. What an incredible thing that is. Very intelligent people thinking that a statue incapable of getting out of the inner sanctuary by itself, incapable of walking, incapable of talking, incapable of hearing, seeing, incapable of thought, which depends on men to hold it up and move it around, is supposedly the great and worthy object of devotion and love and worship and emptying the nation's coffers to build large cathedrals and temples and pyramids and obelisks to honor it. The true God mocks such people through the prophet Isaiah. I just read the passage, listen to it again. Isaiah 44. Always remember this. Isaiah chapter 41 through 48. That's the trial of the false gods. And God makes fun of the idols of men. And one of the ways that God differentiates himself from the idols of men is that God knows the future. God knows the future. That's how he differentiates himself from the idols of the world. Our open theist supposed friends would do well to know that their deities that they worship, whatever it is, it's not the God of Scripture, has more in common with Osiris and Nu and Hapi of the Egyptians than with the God of Scripture. God says the craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks it out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with a compass and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of man, that it may remain in his house. He cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and the rain nourishes it. There, then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and makes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire, and with this half he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied, and he warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm, I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god. See what God is saying? These guys plant a tree. They plant the tree. They dig the hole, they put the seed in there, the rain nourishes it, it grows up, they cut it down. With half of it, they cook dinner, and the other half, they make into a god and say, "Deliver me, you are my God," after they make it themselves. They do not know or understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, to reason, to think rationally, "I burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I also baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it into an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" You see what God is saying there? That's stupid. That's dumb. Why do you people do this? They're useless. They must be discarded. Shouldn't that be obvious to everybody? We use half the wood to cook dinner and half the other half we make into a god and pray to it, worship it. The thing about idols you have to remember is this. Idolaters, unregenerate human beings who are sinners, they make them. They make these gods. Make them up in their minds and then make images of them to worship. I have a question. Where did the Greeks get the idea of Zeus? Where did the Egyptians get the idea of Ra, Osiris? Where did the Romans get the idea of Neptune and Mars and Jupiter? They would have told you themselves. We made them up. Where did you guys get the idea of Zeus? We just made them up. Really? And one of the seven wonders of the ancient world was a temple with a massive, huge, multi-storied statue of a god you made up? Yep, that's right. They saw the forces of nature that frightened them. They knew there's a supernatural realm somewhere. But because all of them were actively engaged in suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, they invented deities that looked a lot like them so they could control them. Isn't it remarkable that none of man's religions, none of them, ever invented a tri-personal, absolutely perfectly holy, sovereign God who is morally perfect and demands perfection of his creatures? None of them ever came up with that. Do you know why? Because that's the God that they hate. And that's the God they don't want to exist. And that's the God that's going to tell them what you do is wrong and you need to change it. And you can't be a slave of sin. And you need to turn away from it. And you need to call upon me and trust in me. They didn't invent the true God because their love of sin made its living by suppressing the truth of that God. They made up deities that were little better than they were. We prefer manageable gods that we can control and who are flawed like we are. False religions are mankind at his very worst and darkest. Always remember that. Religions, the religions of the world, are not man doing his best. They are man at his darkest and most depraved. All of them are. The prophet Amos, along with Hosea, they were the only two prophets that God sent specifically to the northern kingdom of Israel. In Amos, God tells them how he tried to turn them back. And how did he try to turn them back? By smiting them, striking them, by hurting them again and again and again. I gave you cleanness of teeth. You know what that means? They were starving to death. If your teeth are always clean, it's because you never eat anything. I gave you cleanness of teeth and lack of bread in all your places, yet you would not return to me. I withheld the rain from you, and yet you would not return to me. I smited you with blight and mildew when your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, and your olive trees. The locusts devoured them, and yet you still won't return to me. I even killed your young men. You still wouldn't return to me. I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and yet you would not return to me. These were acts of judgment, but they were also acts of mercy. They were acts of mercy. Trials are often the very means by which God brings us to the end, both of ourselves and of our attachment to our idols. To bring us to himself, God often will take away all of our comforts, all escape, all of our idols. Even then, however, we won't turn unless he makes us born again. And the same was true of Pharaoh. The same was true of every Egyptian in his nation. Slavery to sin is the gravest form of servitude that there is. And when Israel was in agony under their oppressors who conquered them throughout their history, all of a sudden they would call on God for help. God would raise up a judge. The judge would deliver them. And then things would be good for a while. And then they'd go right back to sin. And then God would raise up more oppressors. We're sorry. We're sorry. That happened over and over and over and over and over again throughout the book of Judges. And about the seventh or eighth time, listen to this, Judges 10, verse 9. Moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah also, against Benjamin, and against the house of Ephraim. Okay, so the people of Ammon, remember Ammon? Ammon was a descendant of Lot's daughters by incest after they got him drunk, after God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So the Ammonites were always harassing Israel. So here they are coming against Israel because Israel's being bad again. And so Israel was severely distressed, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord saying, "We have sinned against you because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals." So the Lord said to the children of Israel, "Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians? And from the Amorites, and from the people of Ammon, and from the Philistines, also the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more." Listen to verse 14. "Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress." Isn't that amazing? Eventually, the patience just tips over. See if that hunk of wood, see if that internet pornography, see if that money, see if that fame, see if your athletic accomplishments, see if your talents, anything else you fashion into an idol that comes before me, see if that will deliver you in your time of distress now. See if your idols will conquer death for you when you die. That is what is so sad and hopeless about Egypt's cultural obsession with death in the afterlife. It wasn't just pharaohs who had inscriptions written into their tomb walls calling upon all the various gods to save them, to resurrect them, to be merciful to them. It was the ordinary Egyptians too. Yeah, y'all know I like Egyptian history. It's fascinating, fascinating people, very dark, depraved people, but very intelligent, but very dark, dark and depraved and lost people. But I remember listening to the Egyptian minister of antiquities reading a recently unearthed miniature tomb that was found among the pyramid builders off of the Giza Plateau. They found a little pyramid down there, and the guy was the baker. He was the guy that made bread for all the workers there. And here's exactly what the inscription on his tomb said. Here's what it said in Egyptian. Quote, "I have never done anything wrong in all my life. That's why the gods like me." Wow, that's profound, isn't it? I never did anything wrong in my whole life. He was just reading it there. That's why the gods all like me. The walls of tombs are filled with magic spells and incantations that are supposed to rid the Pharaoh's soul of sin and all kinds of stuff like that. And they called upon these false gods in life, and they called upon them and the tomb inscriptions in their tombs. They called upon those same deities to help them. But those deities never existed. And therefore they couldn't help them in life. And they certainly couldn't help them in death either. The same is true today of millions of Hindu deities, and the same is true of Allah, of the Islamic religion. He doesn't exist. And so praying five times a day, facing a certain direction, that does absolutely nothing for your soul at all. The man god of Mormonism, the guy who is, I'm not kidding you, about 6 feet tall, weighs about 200 pounds, and lives on a planet that goes around a distant star called Kolob in outer space somewhere, where he procreates with his harem of wives, he doesn't exist either. Just FYI, he doesn't exist either. The Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses, who is supposedly the Archangel Michael, he doesn't exist either. Those who spurned the true God will be invited by the true God. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. You cry out to them, you see if they come and help you when you're facing death. When I summon you to judgment and I see all your sin, call upon Ra. Call upon whoever and see if they will help you. Let them deliver you in your time of distress. And yet the psalm writer said in Psalm 49:15, God will redeem me from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. God was going to remove every major deity and every major group of deities from Egyptian life. The made-up gods that they believed surrounded them, protected them, and provided for them, they would be shown to the Egyptians and to the whole world. They don't exist. Remember, the Lord in Numbers 33, verse 4, describes the Exodus as, quote, also on their gods the Lord had executed judgments. God brought judgment on Egypt's gods. So let's walk through the passage. Look at verse 14 of Exodus chapter 7, verse 14. Then Yahweh said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He refuses to let the people go. Okay, stop there. Pharaoh had been unmoved by the signs that Moses and Aaron performed before him. Remember, his magicians were supposedly able to duplicate them, or at least they looked like they duplicated them. The text here says that Pharaoh's heart was heavy, is what the Hebrew says there. His heart was heavy, stubborn. Notice that God does not negotiate with stubborn man. As the plagues progress and more of Pharaoh's country is ruined, you want you to notice this, Pharaoh starts making a few concessions here and there. But God will not yield to what he said. The demand is simple. Let my people go that they may worship me. Remember what goes on? Eventually, Pharaoh starts saying, okay, you and some of the men can go, but the rest of you have to stay behind. Or you can take this, but you only can go 2 days, and then you all got to come back. And he starts trying to negotiate it. But God does not negotiate with stubborn man. It's the same thing with leaving sin behind when a sinner repents. Have you ever heard someone try to negotiate with God? We don't try to make allowances for certain sins that we really, really like. We don't say, okay, I'll follow Christ. Just let me do this one last time. Just let me indulge this sin one more time. As Augustine said long ago, when he knew that the gospel was true, and he didn't want to believe, and he didn't want to repent, he didn't want to turn away from sin, he said, Lord, sanctify me, but not yet. Israel is not going to be set free while they're still in Egypt to worship God in that location. They needed to leave. And they needed to leave it completely behind and to go somewhere else. And for us, it's often exactly the same. Certain friendships have to be terminated. With the full expectation, those former friends you now have nothing in common with because you're a follower of Christ, they may very well scorn and mock you for it. That's a small price to pay, but just be ready for it. God wants his own special people out of that wicked place. The same is true for us today when we come to Christ. You can't live in Sodom and Gomorrah and expect to be unaffected by it. Paul said to the Corinthians, and the Corinthians lived in the ancient equivalent of Sodom and Gomorrah. Corinth was a cesspool of vice. Most of those cities that Paul wrote letters to those churches were filled with immorality, just absolutely overrun with it. And Paul told the Corinthians, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. The need for separation from the world and for Christian community and fellowship is greater now than ever. We need each other. We need to weep together for our lost friends and family like we just did. We need to be near each other. We need to put worldliness behind us. It would have been a disaster for Israel to stay in Egypt. They had to leave. There would be no negotiation of terms. You know, sin is a lot like Pharaoh. It wants to hang on as long as possible. It wants to tell you, okay, go ahead. Go ahead and serve Christ, but I get to keep this and this and this and this. It wants to hold parts of you close to it still, but the call of Christ is repent, turn away, walk away, grieve over and hate what you once loved, despise what you once loved, love your new master, Christ, and hate the sin from which he came to save and deliver you. And the Lord tells Moses, look at verses 15 through 19. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he's going out to the water and station yourself to meet him on the bank of the Nile. And you shall take in your hand the staff that was turned into a serpent. You shall say to him, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. But behold, you have not listened until now. Thus says Yahweh, by this you shall know that I am Yahweh. Behold, I will strike the water that is in the Nile with the staff that is in my hand, and it will be turned to blood. The fish that are in the Nile will die, and the Nile will become foul, and the Egyptians will find difficulty in drinking water from the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, over their streams, and over their pools, and over all of their reservoirs of water, that they may become blood. And there will be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. Isn't that grotesque? Can you imagine? James Montgomery Boyce, in his wonderful book, The Life of Moses, I've been reading, it's kind of a running commentary on Exodus, he said this, in order to understand these plagues, we need to understand that they were directed against the gods and goddesses of Egypt and were intended to show the superiority of the God of Israel to the Egyptian gods. There were about 80 major deities in Egypt, all clustered around three great natural forces of Egyptian life, the Nile River, the land, and the sky. It does not surprise us, therefore, that the plagues that God sent against Egypt in this historic battle follow this three-force pattern. The first two plagues were against the gods of the Nile. The next four were against the gods of the land. And the final four plagues were against the gods of the sky, culminating in the death of the firstborn. Now, I did a lot of reading and studying this past week about Egypt and looking at what exactly would it have done to Egypt for the whole Nile River to turn into blood. Without the Nile, there's no Egypt. Without that river, without it, it's nothing but a desert. That river had mystical, magical properties. They all believed it. All the Egyptians were very superstitious about the Nile. It was the home of a whole host of deities. We're not told specifically why Pharaoh would go down to the river in the morning. Perhaps he would bathe there like his daughter did. Remember, his daughter rescued Moses going down there to the Nile River. Perhaps he was giving homage to the gods that were represented by the river. You know, there's an ancient Egyptian hymn that goes like this. Hail to thee, O Nile, that issues from the earth and keeps Egypt alive. Notice in verse 17, God tells Pharaoh that by this sign and wonder of turning the entire Nile River into real blood, that Pharaoh would know that he is God. Pharaoh would know that he is Yahweh, he is the Lord. This is yet another reason I don't believe that Pharaoh's magicians actually did any real miracles here. As the more I'm studying the text, I don't believe that they actually did anything that was real, even by the power of demons or by the devil himself. God, the true God, throughout history has used real miracles to authenticate his spokespersons. It has been precisely this ability to do real and undeniable miracles that has set the true God apart from the false religions and false deities of the nations. Jesus himself did more miracles than anyone has ever done. Even when John the Baptist was in prison and he was beginning to have doubts about who Jesus was, he sent his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the coming one or not? And Jesus quotes from Isaiah 35 and says, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised. In other words, I'm doing real miracles. These are not fake or phony. These are real miracles. Yes, I am the coming one. Miracles demonstrated that Jesus was the only true Messiah and Savior of the world. And these plagues were astounding, miraculous wonders never before seen in the world. And by these, Pharaoh and the Egyptians would know that Yahweh alone is God. And all of their arrogance, all of their false piety, all of their pyramids and their obelisks and their monuments and their temples and their religious complexes, their sphinxes, their statues and their idols were absolutely nothing and perfectly useless for this life and the next. God wanted Pharaoh and the Egyptians to know that he was the only God that was real. And before we look at such an event, what it would have done to the nation of Egypt, it's important that we state emphatically that trying to come up with naturalistic explanations of these plagues doesn't help anything. That's one thing, living in the century that we do, when you read the commentators, you always have to go work through all of the weird naturalistic explanations that there must have been a monsoon that hit a red side of a mountain in Ethiopia, and then this like red silt comes down, so it looked like blood, and it was bad for the fish, so a bunch of the fish died. I think that takes a bigger miracle than turning it into blood, don't you? Psalm 78:44. Turned their rivers into blood and their streams that they could not drink. Psalm 105:29. He turned their waters into blood and killed their fish. The rest of the Bible treats it as if it really happened. The attempts at explaining this naturally, they're no good, and I would encourage you always to discard them. God turned all the water in the Nile River into blood. Now, notice verse 25. See the last verse of the chapter there? Verse 25, 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. Okay, stop there. Had the plague lasted much longer, it would have meant the death of every single human being in Egypt. Everyone would have died. One commentator quotes an ancient Near Eastern text that actually dates to 1300 BC, which is about 100 years away from the Exodus itself. And that ancient Near Eastern text says, quote, "The river is blood. If one drinks of it, one rejects it as human and thirsts for water," end quote. This is a real event. This really happened. It's probably nigh unto impossible for us today to understand how closely associated everything in Egypt was to that river. They were absolutely dependent on it for everything. It was the basis of their entire civilization. If there's no Nile River, the whole area would be a barren desert, just like the rest of most of North Africa and that section of North Africa. That river was their transportation system. It was the way in which not only the Egyptian people moved about the country, it was also the way they moved goods and crops and oil and stone and everything else that was essential to the Egyptian economy. The number of channels and canals and miniature irrigation ditches that were dug all over the entire land of Egypt is almost unimaginable. The river watered all the things that they grew to eat, and it also watered all their livestock. Their drinking water came from the Nile. They made beer from its water, and they even paid all their pyramid workers with jugs of beer. The Egyptians ate mass quantities of fish from that river. It was a massive part of their diet. We're specifically told in verse 18, you see it? The fish that are in the Nile will die, and the Nile will become foul. The river's annual flood brought them fresh topsoil for their agriculture that was known as the Black Lands. When the time of inundation was over and the water pulled back, it was all black from the silt from the Ethiopian highlands that was pushed down the river. It was the most fertile region in the world to grow stuff. And because of all this, the Nile had many deities associated with it. And all of those deities were, in effect, killed by this plague and shown to be non-existent. There were at least three major gods associated with the Nile River. Osiris was the first one, the god of the Nile. He's depicted with the Nile River running through his entire bloodstream. Osiris has the Nile as his blood. And then the god Nu, that's spelled N-U, the god of life in the river, all the fish, that was the god of all the life forms that lived in the river. And then Hapi, H-A-P-I, Hapi, the god of the annual flood. Hapi is also the god of fertility. And Hapi, when you see pictures of him, or pictures of it, Hapi is a bearded man with female breasts and a pregnant stomach. Gender confusion and gross depravities, nothing new. It's nothing new. We think, man, can you believe people are doing this and doing that and doing this and doing that? They've been doing it for thousands of years. Nothing new about it at all. Osiris knew Hapi, the god Hapi. The Egyptians sang this hymn to Hapi, quote, "Hail to your countenance, Hapi, who goes up from the land, who comes to deliver Egypt, who brings food, who is abundant of provisions, who creates every sort of good things, who fills upper and lower Egypt. Everything that has come into being is through his power." Osiris knew and Hapi. Well, they're all dead now in a river of blood. The fish are dead. The whole country stinks of death. Where are your gods now, Pharaoh? Call upon them now to deliver you. Remember last time we mentioned that the vast, vast majority of Egyptians at this time, they had no idea what was going on. They woke up one day, the whole river's blood. Most have probably never even heard of Moses. The Nile River turns to blood. What an ominous thing for them. What a nightmare for them. With this one plague, God had handed Egypt in an instant its greatest water and food shortage in its history. Transportation shut down. Financial collapse and spiritual crisis, the likes of which they'd never experienced. The object of Egyptian worship and piety, the thing they viewed as the source of spiritual and physical life, this Nile River, is now a wretched, smelling, vile thing of horror. This was the judgment of Yahweh, of the true God, upon their gods and upon their devotion to them. You can almost hear God mocking them the same way he mocked the people of Israel in Judges 10:14, when his patience finally began to expire. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Go cry out to them and see if they will deliver you in your time of distress. You can almost hear Elijah mocking the prophets of Baal, who were so pious and so devout to Baal they were cutting themselves, and Elijah's talking to him, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's meditating, or he's busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened. What the world that reads the Exodus must see in Pharaoh and Egypt, listen please, what the world needs to see if they ever read the Exodus is not some primitive, foolish, ancient civilization that, of course, was devoted to pious superstition and nonsense. Pharaoh and Egypt is a picture of the human race without the true God and the true Savior, Jesus. It's a picture of all of us. Most today have long discarded Osiris Nu and Hapi, but now we have NASDAQ and convenience, trophies and entertainment and 401ks and things like that. Our deities seem more sophisticated, but they're just as useless in the place of God. They're just as useless in the place of God as Egypt's deities were to them in the face of real crisis. America is very much like Egypt. The parallels are so striking. They had a creation myth. The Egyptians had a creation myth where the sun god Ra suddenly appears on the mound of creation that comes up out of the water at the very beginning, and the sun disk appears on top of the mound and starts creating all the different forms of life. How different is that from Darwinism? They have a deity that shows up on a mound that comes up out of the ooze. What is Darwinism? We just climbed up out of the ooze ourselves, right? Egypt praised a river. Darwin gave America a little warm pond. That's what I had to write on a test when I was in sixth grade science. Where did life begin? I had to write on that test, a little warm pond. All by chance. Chance, of course, another name for an all-powerful deity of ours. Chance is not a thing, though. Chance has no being. Chance can't do anything. What would happen if America suddenly experienced a total stock market collapse? What if we suddenly had no fresh drinking water? What if suddenly you went to the grocery store and it wasn't just missing all the toilet paper, but all the food was gone? Did that strike you as a little bit odd? You go to the store and the one thing gone from everywhere is toilet paper. You would think that it would be food, wouldn't you? I thought that was the strangest thing. Why? If that ever happened here, there would be war. There would be rioting, looting, murder, mass hysteria. You know what else would happen if that happened here? We would find out very quickly where people's highest allegiances, affections, and loyalties are. There's security in only one place. The rock of the triune God, the rock of the unchanging, glorious gospel of God's free saving grace, and upon the promises of the word of God. Those are the things that you can call upon when you face death, when you face judgment, when you face the ultimate crisis. And make no mistake about it, crisis, the fires of crisis, they reveal the hearts of men to one another, and they reveal our hearts to ourselves too. When we experience the worst of trials, it shows us ourselves where we really are trusting. Confidence, trust, love, and affection located anywhere but Christ will ultimately call all of us up short. Now look at what happens. Look at verse 20 through 22. So Moses and Aaron did even as the Lord had commanded, and he lifted up the staff and struck the water that was in the Nile in the sight of Pharaoh and of his servants, and all the water that was in the Nile turned to blood. The fish that were in the Nile died, and the Nile became foul, so that the Egyptians could not drink the water from the Nile, and the blood was through all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same thing with their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. They must have had access to a little bit of fresh water or something in the palace of Pharaoh, or they took a bucket of what was already blood and they claimed it had been water and they turned it into blood. You know what really shocked me about studying this passage? I thought, why? I'm very surprised that Pharaoh did not ask them to turn blood back into fresh water. Wouldn't that have shown that they were at least equal to these Hebrew slaves that were coming up against them? Wouldn't that have shown that Egypt's gods and magic were equal to the task? But alas, these magicians were liars. They were con men. They could not reverse what God had done in turning the water of the Nile into blood. And whatever trick they did, it was impressive enough to Pharaoh, who, like all unregenerate men, in the face of overwhelming evidence to the contrary, was always looking for a reason to stay just as he was, firmly in love with and attached to sin and self. Have you ever noticed that? The hardened unbeliever, it takes very little evidence to convince him that God's not real and that he doesn't need to repent. We'll believe anything no matter how foolish it is because of our devotion to sin. And the next verse is shocking. Look at verse 23. Then Pharaoh turned, went to his house with no concern even for this. The disaster this plague caused to Pharaoh's entire nation, it did not concern him because his magicians did what looked like the same thing. And still there was nothing the magicians or Pharaoh could do to stop it. One day, Pharaoh's servants would look at Egypt after the eighth plague, the plague of locusts. And these magicians would say to Pharaoh in Exodus 10 verse 7, "How long shall this man, Moses, be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve Yahweh their God. Do you not yet know that Egypt is destroyed?" Those locusts were the cleanup crew. Anything green that was left alive by all the fiery hail was consumed by the locusts. There was quite literally nothing to eat in Egypt but sand at this point. The livestock was all dead. Remember the plague of the livestock? Every livestock there in Egypt is dead. All their crops destroyed by the hail. Anything left alive is eaten by the locusts. Egypt's economy is ruined. Its food stores, completely ruined. Its religion, completely ruined. Pharaoh's servants tell him what ought to have been painfully obvious. Pharaoh, Egypt is destroyed. I have a question for you. Why did Israel, on numerous occasions, shortly after all this, think, "We want to go back to Egypt"? Go back to what? There's nothing there. The whole place was destroyed. And I want to say, as a point of application to all of us, it's exactly the same with us. When we're tempted to go back to the pig slop from whence we came home to our loving Father, it's exactly the same with us when we're tempted to grasp at the quick fix or the quick escape into sin that we used to find comfort in. It's exactly the same with us when we despair of the situation in our country, the situation in Christ's church in this country, and we think about retreating into the virtual world of internet entertainment and worldly pleasure. Dear ones, remember, Egypt is destroyed. Egypt is dead. There's nothing to go back to. The old man was crucified with Christ. Those echoes of sin that reverberate in your soul from time to time are the deceptive siren calls of the old man, but the place is ruined. It's destroyed. There's nothing there. Look at the last two verses, verse 24 and 25. So all the Egyptians dug around the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink of the water of the Nile. 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. You know what's interesting? In the book of Revelation, the judgment of God is described figuratively in these same terms. Revelation 16:3, and the second angel poured out his bowl onto the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man. And every living thing in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, O Lord the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." The things that meant so much to people instead of Christ. The things people devoted so much affection, effort, time, and energy into loving instead of Christ. And the things that people worshipped and lived for instead of Christ are temporal, perishing, and coming to nothing. Why would redeemed Israel want to go back? Why would we want to go back? Why does the Holy Spirit have to remind us of these things so often? 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul told the Corinthian congregation there, "Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Holy Spirit, breathe that forth, because we need to hear that. We need to hear that. Egypt's gods are every bit as useless, worthless, and non-existent as our own false gods. I want to encourage you, I want to encourage myself, live the very, very short amount of time that you have left to live for Jesus, the true God. Very soon this will all be over. Don't waste your life and don't waste your spirit on rubbish. Listen to the counsel of the Holy Spirit, Colossians 3:1-4. "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Remember the one wise thing that those Egyptian magicians said. "Do you not know that Egypt is destroyed? Do you not know that Egypt is destroyed?" That's the end of all of man's gods, all of man's affections outside of the true God. Let's remember that. Let's learn from it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for showing us this wonderful narrative of the destruction of numerous Egyptian deities, and yet Pharaoh's heart remained hardened. And we know that was by your design and plan, because there were many more Egyptian deities that needed to be shown to be fake, phony, not real. We are so blessed to have your word in our possession and the promises of your word, to know that in Christ we have eternal life. Break us of our worldly affections and give us a heart to view ourselves and others, not in a fleshly manner, but according to your spirit, to see every human being on earth either as someone who is inside or outside of Christ, someone who needs to be saved, or someone who is in Christ and knows you. Give us a heart for you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.